You want to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we're picking up here in verse 26 and going through the end of the chapter. If you've been with us and been keeping up with this series, we remember Jesus has spent quite a bit of time explaining to his disciples that they're to expect persecution. That's something that's going to come their way. That may have been difficult for some of them as they thought about, okay, what's this going to look like? What's this potential torture that I'm going to face? Now Jesus is going to offer them some encouragement that he will provide and watch over them through it all. And he also gives them some examples of some of the adversity that they may witness, some of the things that they may be looking at and enduring and going through. And so he's trying to prepare them again for that, just helping them to think through it. So I'll invite you to follow along in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 26. Jesus says this, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we have the opportunity to look at your word here this evening. Lord, as we look at this passage, it seems like a huge amount of commitment is expected for one to follow Christ. But Lord, we know as we look through your word, that is what is expected. Because to follow Christ means to faithfully serve Christ. And so Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at this passage, that we would truly understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. And Lord, that we would deny self and pick up our cross and follow faithfully. And Lord, we thank you that you give the grace to do so. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Lloyd John Ogilvy was a pastor of a church in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. He insisted, though, that he was not the minister. In fact, the church rewrote its constitution to make every member a minister. And if I'm not mistaken, still on the front of our bulletin, kind of gives that idea that the congregation are the ministers here. And so we have a similar mindset. In the New Testament, minister means simply servant. And so we're all part of that. We're all involved in that. Members of that Bethlehem's First Presbyterian Church know that the job of their pastor is to encourage and enable them, the minister members, to do the real work of the church, taking the life and joy of Christ in their jobs, their neighborhoods, and their social relationships. And so the idea that we are all servants, we are all ministers, we are all going out to serve our God. Jesus is preparing his disciples here in this passage to be ministers, to be servants. To follow Christ means to be ministering through his strength and for his glory. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." And then he says, "So glorify God in your body." You're not your own. You take what God has given you and go out and serve faithfully. We see there verses 26 to 33 of the text, our confidence must be in Christ. That's where our confidence lies. This section is coming on the heels of Jesus' warning about the persecution that is going to come on those who follow him. He now wants to offer them some encouragement. He wants them to have a confidence in him. Three times in this section, Jesus is recorded as telling them to not be afraid. And so obviously they were somewhat struggling with this idea. As they're hearing about the persecution that's going to come their way, they're thinking, "I don't know about this. I'm a little fearful of what is going to happen." So first of all, verses 26 and 27, the message of redemption will not be covered. It will not be covered over. Jesus tells them that they're not even to start to fear. This is specifically in reference to those who want to persecute them. He says, don't be afraid of them. Basically, don't think about them. Keep your focus on Christ and the task at hand. The injustices performed at the hands of their persecutors would not be able to be covered, but would one day be revealed. They may be able to hide their motives from man for a while, but God will righteously judge them and reveal all their wicked deeds for all to see. Instead of being afraid of what those religious authorities might do to them, Jesus says that they are to go into the light and proclaim from the housetops the message of hope, the message of redemption through Christ. They were to proclaim this message to everyone. Now, in that culture, the housetops were known for kind of being a place of social activity. That's where you would gather, and you would kind of sit out there all together and enjoy that time. You would share what's going on in the community. And so this is a place where what is shared is quickly going to spread. As you share information, they're going to take it with them, and it becomes public knowledge. Jesus is telling his disciples that the gospel message was to become public knowledge. And this was something that they were supposed to share, that the Messiah was here. Of course, as we look into the book of Acts, it did become public knowledge as they continued to share the message of the gospel. They weren't afraid of what might happen to them. They were consumed with being obedient to Jesus and sharing the message of hope. One of those examples is found in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. It says, "But Peter and John answered them," the religious authorities here, the ones that wanted to persecute it, wanted to stop them. They said this, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And so what Jesus here is telling them to do, they're going to go and do. And we see that throughout the book of Acts. They're not afraid of the persecution that might come to them. And they boldly say they would continue speaking of what they had seen and heard. Can you imagine in that type of situation where somebody says, "Don't say this anymore"? You could just say, "Okay," and walk away. That's not what Peter and John do. They say, "No, we are going to say it." They went a step further. They could just, okay, I'm going to be quiet and I'll walk away. No, they didn't do that. They said, we are going to do this because this is what God has called us to do. Then in verses 28 to 33, the provision from God is not curtailed. So continuing with that theme of not fearing, Jesus says that what they need to keep in mind is that while their body may be killed through persecution, their soul cannot be harmed. Jesus is not belittling here the loss to friends and family members if they were to physically die. Of course, that is a loss. But what they would not lose is their place in God's kingdom because of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther summed it up this way in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He says this, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. And so he seems almost like he's taken it from this type of text here, understanding that man can't really stop what God is doing. Our temptation is to fear what man may say to us or what man might do to us. We kind of can become so concerned with others and what they might think of us when in reality what they think of us is relatively insignificant. And probably lots of times they're not even thinking about us. And so we tend to think so highly of ourselves that we're, oh no, I wonder what this person's going to say about me if I well, they're probably just going to ignore you. It's probably not going to be that big of a deal anyway. And so we need to speak of Christ. Jesus says that instead we're to fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. He's saying we need to fear God, realizing that he is the one that will judge us. And he is the one that will carry out punishment based on that judgment. For the one that rejects Jesus as Messiah, they will face eternal torment, separated from God. But the one who receives him as Savior will enjoy everlasting communion with him in heaven. After Jesus has told them that they do not need to be afraid of what man can do to them, he points to an example in creation of how God has cared for the sparrow. He says, two sparrows are sold for a penny. Where basically he's saying, in man's eyes, they're not worth very much. They're really cheap. They're pretty insignificant. But God sees to it that they do not fall to the ground outside of his will. As long as God wants the sparrow to remain flying in the air, it'll continue to do that. If a sparrow falls to the ground or falls to its death, we can be assured that it was God's will. He sustains his creation according to his purpose. He continues by telling them that God knows every intricate detail about them, right down to the number of hairs on their head. Every little detail. They should keep this in mind. When they tend to think that God doesn't see, that God doesn't care, that God doesn't know, we think he doesn't know what we're going through or somehow doesn't care about it. He's always watching. He always knows what's going on in our life, and we have nothing to fear. Nothing will happen to us that he does not allow. He reminds them that they are more valuable than many sparrows. He's constantly going to be watching over them. Man is made in God's image, therefore is special in his eyes. He promises to offer unique care to his children, much more so than he does with the sparrow. Since that is the case, he's basically saying, don't fear. There's no reason to fear. He next says that the one who acknowledges him before men will in turn be acknowledged by him to the Father. That word acknowledge has the idea of confession or trust. It's to express one's allegiance in something or someone else. Jesus is saying those who are willing to express their trust in him, he will then tell the Father that they belong to him. He will tell the Father that that individual person that trusts in him is part of the kingdom. To express this type of allegiance in this context refers to being willing to die for the cause of Christ. Jesus says this type of person he'll vouch for. He's saying that he will be our advocate before the Father. On the flip side, he says that someone who denies him, he will also deny before the Father in heaven. He's saying that the one that is a genuine follower of his will not be ashamed to say so. We may say that by their fruits you will know them. The fruit of their not being ashamed of being a follower of Christ. Is there fruit in your life that communicates that you're not ashamed of Christ? Those who have rejected Christ and the redemption that he offers have no hope of Jesus functioning as their advocate. He is only an advocate for those who have, by faith, trusted in him. And then as we get to verses 34 to 39, we see our completeness must be in Christ. Our completeness must be in Christ. We must love Christ above all others. Here he's explaining this truth from several angles. No doubt he knew that his followers would struggle with this. We know all too well that our love for the Lord can easily grow cold, especially if we don't spend time in his word and with fellow believers that will help to encourage us to live for Christ. There in verses 34 to 37, our relationship with Christ must be chief. It must be the most important thing. Many were anticipating that when the Messiah came to earth, he would bring peace. We even have Old Testament prophecies that point to this. But they're referring to the time of his coming and establishing his millennial reign. Instead of peace, Jesus says that he has brought a sword. Now, this should be understood as metaphorical and is communicating that his coming to earth and his ministry brought much conflict, as he goes on to explain in the following verses. This conflict was not something that he was hoping to happen. I would say it was something that he knew would happen, as some would wholeheartedly follow him, while others would completely reject him, and also reject those who are following after him. You know, this conflict started years ago when God declared war on Satan in the Garden of Eden. It goes clear back to that point when God made it clear that, as we read there in Genesis 3, that there would be enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan. And so this should not surprise us. We should not be surprised that there's animosity toward believers from unbelievers. Why? Because an unbeliever is the offspring of Satan, and they'll naturally follow his lead. That's what they want to do. While it's not pleasant, it should be expected. It should be anticipated. The only hope that is available for someone like this is for God to change their heart. The only thing that we can do is really to present the truth of God's word to them, the message of redemption through Christ. They'll continue to follow Satan until God does a work in their heart and has delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus then goes on to describe several family relationships, relationships that his coming has caused for one individual to be set against another individual. Family members that should have close relationships and love each other at all costs are instead at odds with each other because of their different views of Jesus and who he is. In verse 36, Jesus says that those within their own households will be enemies of each other because of their faith in Jesus. Jesus continues and points to the love that a child has for its parents, or the love that a parent has for its child. He says if that love within a family takes precedent over one's love for God, then that individual is not worthy of him. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says the following, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And so we look at those two concepts and we say there's kind of almost a challenge there between the two. And so clearly we see we have a responsibility to care for our family members, but that should never interfere with our devotion to God. And if we are faithfully living for God, we're going to have a desire to care for our family members, even if ones that would totally reject us. There are many ways that this can manifest itself in our lives. Are you concerned with following God in some way because of what your family members might say? You say, "I'm not going to do this or that because I don't know what they might say." Do their views influence your views? Do you neglect your relationship with God or the relationship with your church in order to please your family? Jesus here is calling all of us to a radical commitment to himself. He goes as far as to say that if you are not willing to have this commitment, we're not worthy of him. That's pretty strong language. Can you say that the greatest priority for your life is your relationship with Christ? Is there anything or anyone that keeps you from Christ? Do you love Jesus supremely over all others? Then we see there verses 38 and 39. Our relationship with Christ is revealed by our commitment. So Jesus continues. He says that we must take up our cross and follow him. At this point, he has not yet gone to the cross to die, and his disciples were not anticipating that. They, even though he's told them, it doesn't sink in. They don't realize that's going to happen. And so he's not yet going to the cross. They're not expecting it. Despite that being the case, they were familiar with the Roman form of execution being crucifixion. They knew all about that. They understood that very well. They understood that Jesus here is referring to death. What Jesus is saying by using this expression is that someone who is unwilling to die to their own self-interest and follow Christ is not worthy of him. In Luke's account, in Luke 9:23, Jesus is recorded as saying, "For the one that wants to follow Christ, he must deny himself." How many of you like denying yourself of anything? You know, there's a plate of cookies, it's down to one. Well, that one's mine, right? No, I'm going to deny myself and allow somebody else to have it. You know, that's not our natural tendency. And so here we have the wording, taking up our cross. What does it mean to take up our cross? For some, they may assume this means, well, I'm going to put a necklace around my neck, and I'm going to have a little cross pendant, and maybe it's even a little bit heavier, so it's, you know, it's a little bit of a burden. It's not just like I don't even notice it there. No, Jesus is not saying that what he expects of a follower is that they put some outward symbol up. He's saying that their life needs to be noticeably different because they're following him. He's saying that if someone wants to follow him, they need to be ready to follow him, even to the point of death. Again, in Luke's gospel, it records Jesus as saying this is something to be done daily. Oh man, I picked up that cross yesterday. I have to do it again? Yeah, every day this is a constant thing as we live for Christ. Every day we're to determine in our heart that by the grace of God, the grace that he gives us, we will deny our selfish desires. We'll follow Jesus, even if that means our own death. Every day, even before we get out of bed, we should ask God to help us to deny ourselves, to put the needs of others and the glory of God ahead of our own needs, to go out into the day with a mindset that we're going to give glory to God, even if that means our own death. Whatever it takes, so at the end of the day, it's clear that we're following Jesus. Now, many in our world would look at that and say, you're ridiculous. That sounds so stupid. Why would anyone want to do that? Our world teaches us that we're to live for ourselves. We're to do everything for ourselves, steamroll over everyone that gets in our way so we can get what we want. The desire to live as a devoted follower of Christ is only going to come once we've understood and accepted our need for salvation through him, as we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, because that does not come naturally. There is no way that an unbeliever is going to say, yeah, I want to live that way. I want to do that. Even for believers, it's kind of hard. It's like, I don't know, that's a real battle. Do I really want to live that way? And so we have to understand that we're a sinner, that we've broken God's law, we've broken his expectation of perfection. We all fall short. We all miss the mark. And if we have committed even one sin, then we're not worthy to enter heaven. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knew we needed a Savior. And he sent Jesus to earth. He sent him as a baby. He grew up to be a man. And although he was tempted, he never once sinned. He never gave in to that temptation like we are so often easily doing so. He was able to deny himself every moment of every day. Since he lived perfect life that we cannot, he was able to give his life as our substitute. He gave his life in our place. As any gift, we do not have it until we accept it. This gift is accepted through repentant faith. We have to be willing to admit that we're a sinner and we have gone against God's expectation. And that now we have a desire to follow Christ. We're no longer trusting in ourselves for salvation, but trusting in the shed blood of Christ. Jesus is able to offer this salvation, offer eternity with him in heaven, because he has proved that he has power over death through his resurrection. And then here in verse 39, Jesus gives only two options. Either you will find your life or you will lose it. Either you will do everything you can to preserve your life, or you'll give it over to Jesus and entrust him to do what is best. There's a saying, and I'm trying to see if I can remember. There's two options on the shelf, serving God or serving self. And that's a little rhyming, a little saying that might be a little helpful for you to remember there. And that's so incredibly true. There's no other option. Either you're going to serve God or you're not. There's no in between. You will either spare your life or you'll sacrifice your life for the cause of Christ. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, talking to believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The only way for us to really be winners in God's eyes is for us to die to our own interest and make his interest our interest. His desire, his will, make it ours. And then we see verses 40 and 42. Our crown must be in Christ. Our crown must be in Christ. And so after Jesus has said much about the overall general rejection that his followers should anticipate, he says that there will be ones that will accept them. They must have been like, that sounds great, finally. Some good news here, because this has kind of been harsh. There will be ones that will eagerly listen to the presentation of the gospel and even respond in repentant faith. While these times might be rare, they bring so much joy to the heart of the follower of Christ. Wouldn't you say that, you know, maybe 100 rejections and then one that accepts makes it worth it? Put it down all those other negative responses, the fact that somebody responds in repentant faith. We see verses 40 and 41. We reflect Christ by offering a cordial welcome. Jesus tells his disciples that if they are welcomed by ones, it is as if those ones were welcoming him. As well, those who are willing to receive him, it's as if they are receiving the Father. It's all interconnected. I think John 10:30 speaks to this well. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. There's no way to separate them. The Bible also tells us that believers are in Christ. Again, no separation. And so when we're functioning for Christ, when we're serving him, it's as if we're continually there, basically the same. He's saying, God, the Father are one, he and the Father are one, and then we are one with him. Jesus wants his followers to understand as they go about interacting with others that they're doing so as ambassadors, ambassadors of God. It's a group effort. They're not on their own, and if they face rejection, it's not rejection of them, it's rejection of God. As well, if they're received, it's because God is being received. Jesus is God in the flesh. And those who receive that truth from God's representatives are receiving it as if it comes directly from God. None of us have been able to see Jesus face to face, but we've been able to see some of his representatives face to face. And I'm sure we can all say there's been times where it's clear that God has sent somebody into my life to help me, somebody to really encourage me. All those who bear the name of Christ and come in his power are representing him to us. We're called to do the same as we go throughout our week. We're to represent Christ to those around us. It seems that Jesus is saying that the greater welcome that is shown to one of his ambassadors, the greater the reward that they'll be given. Then finally, verse 42, we reflect Christ by offering a cup of water. Jesus concludes by saying that even offering a cup of cold water is a token of acceptance and will be rewarded. We learn from this that we don't need to do big things in order to classify as being obedient to Christ. And, you know, there's some people that kind of think, well, unless you have a big name, unless you're doing all these great things and everybody's noticing, then you're not really being obedient to Christ. No, he makes it very clear here. Providing a cup of cold water is something that we'd probably classify as pretty insignificant. We'd probably look at that and say, that's not really a big deal. But we see here that it's highly valuable in God's eyes. This is something that can be very important to him. Sometimes we're quite limited in what we can do, but most of us are probably almost always in a position in which we can do something small. And so there's a phrase in Scripture, it's within the power of my hand to do. And sometimes that, whatever that issue is, whatever that help is, it's within the power of our hand. It is something that we can do. There's times where we can't, but there's so many small things that we can do to be an encouragement to other believers. God has given us each the ability to do something, and that is what he wants us to do. And as we faithfully do so, he gets the glory. And so we should never look at some amount of service and say, well, that's just insignificant. Because usually what we start thinking then, I'm not going to do it. It's so minor, it's so little, it just doesn't even need done. No, those little things make a big difference. Throughout this chapter, Jesus has been talking with his disciples, telling them what to expect in the years ahead. They could expect to be persecuted. They could also expect to be provided for by God. If they embarked out in service to Christ with these realistic expectations, they weren't going to grow discouraged. If they know, yes, persecution's going to come, but God's going to provide. Okay, I'm going forward. They could continue to trust his leading, trust his empowerment. There would be seasons in which they would find themselves limited in what they were able to do. But there would always be some small ways in which they could serve. And I even think of, obviously, Jesus isn't speaking directly to Paul here, but you think about Paul, and you know there were times where he was limited. He was limited by being put into prison. So he wrote some letters that are in the Bible. And there was probably some things where Paul was thinking, this is probably pretty small, this is pretty insignificant. This is not like I'm going to a church and I'm preaching and I'm seeing souls saved. You know, this is a small thing. But God used it in mighty ways. And so we can do some very small things and God can use it. You know, God is much more interested in our faithfulness and service than he is with the quantity of our output. He's not looking at the output. He's looking at our faithfulness. And so are you following Christ by faithfully serving? That's what he's asked us to do, even in the little ways, and probably even more so in the little ways. Just faithfully serve Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give us the help to serve you. Lord, we thank you that you are worthy of our service. Lord, may we give our lives as a living sacrifice to you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to faithfully follow Christ. And Lord, that we would indeed see the areas around us in which we can faithfully serve you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.